All right. I know a third of you, maybe, so I thought I'd start with a short introduction. My name is Alex. I came to Cornell in 2008. Cornell, this church, is really the place where I began to know God, and through these retreats and through the preaching and teaching of His Word, through small groups. So it's quite a privilege to be here before God and before you all. Right now, I'm in my second year at Gordon Conwell with my wife, who's sitting in the back. I've got about a year and a half to go. And I'm excited. I'm excited to preach to you guys. It's quite a privilege, and I hope may God speak to you through His Word. So let's read the passage first. I think I have most of the passages in this slide. Show. So Mark 10:35-45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee. You guys get feedback? Okay. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. Let's pray before we get into the text. Father, it is a blessing to be here as your church to listen to your word, the word that bestows unto us light and truth, teaches us about you, teaches us how we ought to live, teaches us where to seek for life, for joy, for peace. It teaches us about what is real and lasting and eternal and what will fade away. And God, as we spend time in your word, God, I ask humbly that you would come and teach us about the nature of greatness and how it is so different than how the world around us, how the culture around us characterizes greatness. And would we see this in your Son and in your character? Would we see that greatness is characterized by servanthood, as Jesus himself exemplified for us? So please be with us. Encourage us, teach us, rebuke us. Would we come to know you more, God, by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so being that our retreat's theme is love thy neighbor, let me explain how this passage fits into the theme. So you guys have like a guide as to how this sermon is going to work its way out. This morning's passage doesn't offer very practical ways to love your neighbors. The sermons later that come talk about forgiving one another, talks about how to use your tongue. But this sermon, it teaches about the nature of greatness, and that greatness is measured by the extent of one's loving, humble, selfless service to one another. Said in a different way, God considers servants to be great in his kingdom. So the encouragement we get from the passage then is this: serve others. I'm jumping way ahead to the application, but I'm giving it to you right now. Serve others, because the servants in this world are those who will be honored in God's kingdom. There are other points that are made in the passage, but this is the main one. Those who are honored in this world, in this culture, in the States, in the world, are the ones who have power and authority, who rule, who can command other people to do things for them. But Jesus, as he says elsewhere, the first in this world will be last, and the last will be first in his kingdom. And I know in your sermon, I think the sermon title in your booklet says Jesus and Servanthood. I changed it. I know the first slide said loving service as the measure of greatness, but I'm not. I will be talking about Jesus, because Jesus puts himself forth. He offers himself as an example to his disciples as one who is truly great, because he is a servant unto all people. So that's where we're going. That's the main point. But another point that the passage gets at, and this is actually the first point, so it's in reverse order. It's a sobering point. Servants who will be honored will inevitably have to endure hardship and suffering. And this is, again, the first point that the passage makes, so we'll first see that. But before getting into the passage to see how it presents both of these truths, I want to give a brief survey of what happened up to Mark 10. This is the middle of the gospel. A lot of things have happened. Jesus has been doing a lot of things. So it helps to know some of that, so you're able to understand the context and the meaning of the passage better. So in the very beginning, chapters 1 to 7, 1 to 8, Jesus is doing crazy things. None of these things will probably be new to you, but he's healing, right? Crowds are gathering around him to be healed and to have demons expelled from them. So much to the point that they can't eat sometimes because, you know, people are flooding into the house. He stilled the waves just by speaking and rebuking to the waves, right? He's teaching with authority. He doesn't give his opinion on scripture, but he asserts his teaching as truth. And he oftentimes refutes the teachers of the time, the rabbis. And so because of all this, in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is, they respond correctly. Jesus, we think you're the Christ. And for those who may not know, hopefully you guys know this, but Christ is not the last name of Jesus, right? It's not Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. But Christ is a title. Just as a president would be a title. The Christ means the anointed one, translated, right? The anointed one. And it's the Christ that the nation of Israel, including the disciples, it's the Christ that they were waiting for. The king to take the throne in Jerusalem and rule over Israel's enemies. For at the time, you guys probably know, Rome was oppressing, ruling over Israel. Israel had no king. At the time. So they were waiting, because the Old Testament scriptures promised that one day, the Messiah, the Christ, would come and take care of Israel's enemies. But very shockingly, after the disciples identify Jesus as the Christ, what happens is Jesus starts predicting that he's going to die and to suffer and then rise again. And to the disciples, it doesn't make sense, because in their minds, again, they're waiting for a king who will reign and destroy all of Israel's enemies. But then he says he's going to die, right? Read with me the third prediction, which comes right before our passage. It's from Mark 10. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he predicts his death one more time to his disciples. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So that's the context. Briefly, Mark 1 to 9. And our passage comes right after this somber prediction of his death. So let's get into the text and see how does the text present these two truths that I mentioned, right? That servants are the ones who are honored in God's kingdom on the one hand. And on the other hand, the servants who will be honored will have to endure suffering and hardship. And I really encourage you guys, please follow along with me as I refer to the passage, because so that you guys can know for yourselves that this is what the word teaches. Okay, so the first three verses, let's go to Mark 10, 35. James and John are two brothers, and they are two of the 12 disciples of Jesus. Right? And they come up to Jesus and they ask him, what do they ask? Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Have you guys ever prayed that? That's pretty presumptuous. I mean, God, we want you to do, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Even though they recognize him as the king, they're bold enough to ask this. But surprisingly, you would expect maybe a rebuke from Jesus, but he hears them out, right? What does he say? He says in verse 36, "Oh, what do you want me to do for you guys?" Right? And James and John reply, again, very bluntly, "Grant us to sit, Jesus, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." What are they asking? It's a little unclear, but pretty straightforward. James and John are using royal language or kingdom language. They want to occupy, to sit in the two highest positions of the coming kingdom of Jesus. In our culture today, right, silly example, but it does a job. If there's a mafia, a gang leader, right, his right-hand man is the most powerful man after the mafia boss, right? He has authority over everyone under him. So similarly, James and John thought that the right and left positions of Jesus would be the occupied by people who would be able to reign and rule over their subjects. And James and John are probably asking Jesus this because they're coming to Jerusalem. In the Gospel of Mark, this is the first time they're entering Jerusalem. And it's kind of climactic because, again, everyone thinks he's going to take the throne, including the disciples. Right? But Jesus keeps on saying, "No, I'm going to die." Right? But James and John, because they are forgetful and very blinded and dumb, they press their agenda upon Jesus. "Jesus, when you go to Jerusalem and reign, we want the left and right positions," right? Where am I? Jesus' response is very, very important here in verse... Was it 38? Yeah. Because this is where the suffering point comes from. Instead of replying what he says in verse 40, he could have gone there. He could have said, "James and John, I can't grant you these two positions. I can't grant you to sit at my right and my left." But he takes the time to teach about the kinds of people who will reign with him in his kingdom. Right? He takes a moment to teach them. So what does he say? He says this, "James and John, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" A lot of baptism there. What does Jesus mean by this? Why does he ask him this question? Well, let's slow down a bit and break up the verse because this is very important. Okay, so James and John ask Jesus, "Give us the two highest places." And Jesus replies by asking if they're able to do something. There's something that James and John have to be able to do in order to be honored in the coming kingdom. That's the implication. Right? Hopefully you guys can see that. Jesus knows that they don't understand the cost that comes with getting this honor. Maybe they thought it was going to be easy to get into that position. In the Gospel of Mark, James and John are within the inner circle of the the higher disciples, if you will, James, John, and Peter, right? They get to see things that the other disciples never got to see. So maybe James and John just thought, hey, we're part of the inner circle, so maybe Jesus will just give us these positions. But obviously that's silly. So what is it that they have to do? Let's look at verse 38. Two things, right? Jesus asks, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So two things. All right, can you drink? Can you be baptized? Let's tackle the drinking of the cup. What is that? And this one's the easier one to explain, I think, in my opinion. I think I have the passage. Let's go to Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 32 to 36. Right, this is jumping ahead. Jesus is going to the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's about to be crucified. So it reads, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, the inner circle of disciples, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Often in the Old Testament, God's wrath being manifest is described as an outpouring of a cup of divine wrath. Right? And here, similarly, Jesus' cup that the Father has given him is the cup of his wrath. The wrath that Jesus has to take on for the sake of us, his people. He was going to be punished for the sins of all of God's people. And understandably, Jesus didn't want to drink the cup because of the intense suffering he would experience. We can only imagine how great the suffering was. So it's pretty clear, the drinking of a cup is the suffering of God's wrath on behalf of others. In Jesus' case, right? I'll talk about what it would look like for James and John for us later. But let's move on to the baptism. What is the baptism with which Jesus is baptized by? And I think this is a little harder to understand, and honestly, people are divided on how to understand this passage. But I don't want to spend too much time here because it's not the most important thing, but I will suggest what I think may be correct. By his baptism, I think Jesus is referring, or the baptism and the drinking of a cup, they're pointing to the same thing. Stay with me here because it's a little weird, little tricky. The word baptism in our culture, what do you guys think of when you think of baptism? What comes to mind? Water baptism, right? Whether you were baptized as an infant, maybe you were immersed, right, in water or sprinkled, whatever. That's what comes to mind when we think of baptism. But people back then also used to word the baptized, the verb baptized, to explain an immersion of something. That kind of makes sense, right? If you ever see an immersion baptism, right, they go down under and they come back up. Well, similarly, for example, when a ship was about to sink and was sinking in water, the language in Greek, it could be described, the water was baptizing the ship. It was being immersed by the water. Does that make sense? Another more figurative way to use the word baptized back then would be if you're drowning in debt, you could be being baptized in debt. Does that make sense? You're being immersed. So the common link there is immersion. And later, as you know, Christian history went on, the verb baptized became a very ritualistic word. But it could be used like that back then. So I suggest, not sure, but I suggest that Jesus is referring to his imminent immersion into suffering. The suffering that would baptize him, the engulfment. Is that a word? The suffering, the deep suffering that he would have to enter into for the sake of his people. So to go back to Jesus' response to James and John in verse 38, essentially what he's saying is this: James and John, you are asking for the two greatest positions. You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to suffer like I am about to suffer? He doesn't reject necessarily their request, but he says, are you able to suffer like me? James and John obviously wouldn't have to drink the same cup as Jesus did. No person in Christ has to be punished for their own sin, right? But what Jesus is asking is, can you endure suffering for the sake of others in a similar way, James and John? So hopefully the point is clear. James and John, if they desire to be honored in Jesus' kingdom, they must be able to endure suffering and should expect suffering as they pour themselves out in loving service and in obedience to God. They love others. Before going on to the next passage, let's talk application. These truths that apply to James and John, what does it mean for us? It's pretty simple. It means the same thing for us. If as disciples of Christ, we desire to be honored, we must expect to experience and be able to endure suffering. I realize that sounds a little scary, but this passage is meant to sober his people up so as to not be taken by surprise when suffering comes as we love others. Let us not be shocked if our life of service sometimes costs us much hardship and suffering. I want to be clear here. Jesus is not commanding his disciples to pursue greatness by seeking out suffering. That's different. If you read the book of Acts, right, when the church is starting out, we don't find his disciples actively seeking persecution. That's not Christian teaching. But what we do find in the book of Acts is, as his disciples are being faithful in their ministry to God and to others, right, wanting people to know Christ, to be forgiven of their sins, to know life, to come to the obedience of faith. Or as they do it, they experience suffering as a result of their ministry, as a consequence. I mean, Jesus himself in the Mark 14 passage, he doesn't pursue suffering. What did he ask? He asked God, remove this cup from me if it is possible. Suffering and persecution comes as a natural consequence of committed service unto others and obedience unto God. So this suffering is the result of righteousness, not the mistakes we make in everyday life or the sins we commit against God and others. That would be easy to be honored in God's kingdom if we just had to suffer because of our sin. And this suffering looks different for different people, right? Some examples, it may be total physical exhaustion and illness that you experience as a result of pouring yourself out onto love for in love for your brothers and sisters, right? It may look like emotional exhaustion after ministering to someone or being patient with a stubborn person. And in some worst-case scenarios, less often but very real in other parts of the world, the suffering includes rejection by the community, and even persecution, arrest, and martyrdom, right? To come back to our local context, right? It may include rejection by the person you are trying to serve, so small group leaders and discipleship, mentors, as you disciple people, as you desire them to grow in the knowledge of God and grow in obedience. Right, as you desire to, in love, rebuke them, you may be rejected and hated, right? That is the cost of loving service, and is a very normal one that comes with life. So this passage is not meant to scare us away from serving, but it is meant to sober us up so that when the persecution, when the suffering comes, we don't run away and lose faith as if suffering was not meant to be a part of the Christian life. It also encourages us by reminding us that our sufferings will not be for nothing, but that perseverance, as we endure through them, will result in honor. God sees our sufferings. He does not count them as if they did not happen. As I was thinking about this, Matthew 5:10 in the Beatitudes came to mind. Do you guys know that? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? Is the kingdom of heaven. So for those who are experiencing suffering in the present or have suffered suffering in the past, know that you will be comforted and honored by God. That's a promise. Coming back to the story then, James and John respond, how? We are able, Jesus. It seems bold, and it is bold, but at the same time, rash. But what do we know later? When Jesus is arrested, what happens to the disciples? Not only does Peter deny Jesus three times, everyone flees. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter, including James and John. I don't think they fully understood the cost that would come with following Christ. But what does Jesus respond? He doesn't foretell they're abandoned. He doesn't say, James and John, you guys are silly. You guys are going to deny me and flee. That's not what he says. Surprisingly, again, he affirms them and says, you will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized by the baptism I am baptized with. Jesus' response, in some sense, I think, does imply that they will be great in the kingdom. And his prophetic word here is fulfilled. What happens to James? You guys know what happens to James? He's martyred by King Herod in Acts 12. What happens to John? It doesn't tell us in the Bible. It does tell us in Revelation that he is on the island of Patmos, writing the letter of Revelation. And according to tradition, he was exiled there because of his faith by the Roman Emperor Domitian. So though Jesus may have implied, right, that they would be honored, what does he ultimately say, as I referred to before? In verse 40, he says, to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. After hearing all that talk, he ultimately says, I can't grant this for you. Right? It doesn't say clearly in the passage, in the translation there, but it is assumed that if not Jesus, who is the one that has prepared the positions for God's people? It's God. And God is the one who has prepared these things. So if the first half of our passage emphasizes suffering is the expected experience of loving others, the second half of the passage emphasizes that these servants are the ones who will be honored. These servants are the ones who will be great in God's kingdom. Greatness in the kingdom is measured by one's servanthood, not by how many people serve you in this world. Again, Jesus here and the Bible is flipping the cultural values upside down. But so let's see how the text presents that in 41. So after their conversation ends, the ten other disciples, what happens? They become angry. Either they were close by or they asked James and John what happened afterwards. And though it's not stated why they became angry, you know, we can probably guess, you know, and make a reasonable guess. They were probably jealous of James and John. Right? Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, they're arguing, like, which one of us is the greatest? And in the other Gospels, too. That happens a lot, right? Each disciple thought probably that they themselves deserved the spots of authority and power. They thought they were better than great. They thought they were greater than James and John. Oh, but regardless of the reason, right, why they were angry, what happens? Jesus calls them to him and, again, takes the time to teach them about the true nature of greatness. Let's read what does he say in verse 42 and 43. He says, disciples, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their people, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. A Apparently, the disciples thought that the leaders and great ones of Jesus' kingdom would be like those in the Gentile kingdoms. Right? They thought they'd be able to rule over people and have people serve them, but Jesus says this will not be the case. Their understanding was shaped by the Roman culture. Again, the Roman emperors in the time, right? You guys took some class in about Roman history back then, right? Maybe something like that. Roman emperors were the most powerful and greatest people in the empire. I mean, I would argue more powerful than the president of the United States in our day. Sometimes they were even worshipped as gods by their people. And on the other hand, who's at the lowest end of the spectrum? Who's down there? Not the people who have no power, namely the slaves. One third of Rome's population were slaves, property of their masters. Another third were freed slaves. There's a huge dichotomy in the huge split in the Roman culture. Yet this is what Jesus commands his disciples to be, slaves and servants to all men. Let's look at verse 43 and 44 and hear it from Jesus, right? He says, but whoever would be great among you disciples, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This is a radical statement for the disciples. Right? And still even to us now. In a culture where power and authority were everything, the disciples are encouraged to pursue servanthood. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying become slaves, like literal slaves. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying adopt the attitude of a servant and slave towards all men and to one another. Greatness in the kingdom is not measured by how much power you have over other people. Greatness is measured by those who make themselves measured by one's service unto others. Although I said the teaching was probably radical, it shouldn't have been a surprise to the disciples, I don't think. If they had eyes to see, they should have already known this. Why? Because the one they followed, the one they called the Christ, the King of Israel, had he been lording it over his people in the Gospel of Mark? If you read the Gospels, do you see a Jesus who commands other people to do things for him? To wait upon him, to bring him food, to massage his feet? No, we see Jesus serving the disciples left and right, healing people, not being able to rest, quieting the waves to save his people, teaching not because he wants to control people, but he wants people to know the truth, that he wants people to know the way to life, that the lies that they're believing in of the world are not true, and that obedience to God is the way to life. He never lorded it over his people. How radically different than the kings of this earth, than the leaders, than the nations, the CEOs, the bosses of our world today. Though the disciples thought Jesus was going to be a powerful king, what does he end up doing? He ends up dying on a cross, right? Which brings us to the last verse, and I think the climax, the cornerstone, if you call it that, of the whole passage, because these truths that we have been looking at are embodied in the person of Christ. Last verse, what's it say? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the Son of God, who is exalted now in the right hand, at the right hand of God in all glory, he did not get there because people served him, but he was honored because of his selfless life, ultimately climaxing in his giving his life as a ransom for many. He alluded to this before by talking about the drinking of the cup and the baptism that he had to go through. But here it's more explicit. Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. What is a ransom? A ransom, simply put, is something that is paid to, usually money in our case, right? In Jesus' case, his own life. It's something that's paid so that person, some person, or in our case, persons, the people of God, may be freed. Jesus' life was a payment given so that we would be freed. And that begs the question, freed from what? The passage doesn't say, but other passages do say. And I want to look at that passage. I don't want to sidetrack too much, but I think this is important because without knowing what we are freed from, the ransom kind of doesn't have any meaning for us. So let's go to Romans 6. Awesome passage. Romans 6, 20 to 23. Paul writing, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What did that life of sin give to you? What goodness came out of being a slave to sin?" is basically what he's saying. "For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, and have become now not slaves to sin, slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And brothers and sisters, this is part of the amazing news of the gospel. What we have been freed from, there are other things that the Bible addresses, but we've been freed from sin. And we were once slaves, which would have resulted in what? It says death. Not only physical, right? But spiritual death. The inability to live unto God and know his love, his joy, the peace that comes from him. But through Christ, we have been set free and now are slaves to God, which leads not to death. Does slavery to God feel like that for you guys? Because Paul thinks otherwise. Slavery to God leads to eternal life. So to reiterate again, Jesus' greatness is displayed in his sacrificial life, his servanthood unto all men, to his people. His greatness was not manifested by how many people served him. Nope. At the end, he was abandoned by everyone. Even God for a moment in time. But by his service unto others, he was honored. To recap, then, the main points of the passage are these. Suffering is to be expected and endured by the one who desires to be honored in God's kingdom. Second, those who are honored in God's kingdom are the ones who are counted as nothing in this world, the ones who give themselves to others in service. Third, the greatest, most worthy being is Jesus, who endured suffering because of his servanthood. And I pray that you guys would know that. What are some final applications for us then? The first application is this. Don't misapply this passage. Interesting application. What does that mean? I know we just spent, 40 minutes, 30 minutes saying that this passage teaches that those who are servants will be honored and will be considered great. But as I was preparing the sermon, I realized that if not careful, this truth can be abused and can mislead you and me. And what do I mean by that? We need to be careful because This passage is not teaching. Well, the whole of biblical witness, all the scriptures combined, does not teach. Serve while you're on earth. And then when you get to heaven, be honored, and then do whatever you want with your glory. That's not the teaching of the Bible. So don't think that this passage leads us to thinking that way, because it's not true. In heaven, we will continue to be servants. What is Jesus doing right now? He is exalted. He is honored. Well, what is he doing? He's serving. He's serving his people. He's praying for us, interceding on our behalf. He is with us as we do ministry. He is serving. And that's what makes our God so great. So don't think that. Secondly, don't think that this passage encourages a me-centered approach to service. Don't think that this passage teaches, I only care about myself, so I'm going to serve so that I can get all the glory in the end. That's not true. Ultimately, I think what I'm trying to say is, hopefully this makes sense, don't isolate service from loving God. Those are not two separate things. This idea of serving others and becoming great in the future, that can come from elsewhere. It can come from another religion, I think. But what makes the Christian faith different in our service, I think, I really wrestled with this because I honestly didn't know how to think about this. So hopefully this makes sense, and maybe you guys can continue to think about it too. Because if we serve ultimately for our own ends, if God is not in the picture at all, you're going to get bitter towards God. You're going to get bitter towards the people you serve. You're going to get tired. You're going to get burdened. Or maybe stop serving it entirely. So then the question you might have is, it's a good question. How do we not isolate service from loving God? How does serving others relate to loving God? And what about all this language of honor and glory? How does that fit in to loving God? It sounds self-centered. Should we seek honor and glory for ourselves? That seems self-centered. Isn't that self-centered? Lots to think about here. This is my suggestion. I think it makes sense. As we grow in the knowledge of God's character, of who he is, we will find that he is a God who serves us. Not in a genie kind of way. Do not think that God is a genie who will do for you whatever you ask of him, because that is not true. But he serves his people. Isaiah 64:4 is one of my... It changed the way I think about God, the way I relate to him. What does it say? I don't have it here. Sorry. But it does say, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. That is an awesome promise and an amazing revelation of the kind of God that we serve. He serves us. You guys know that? He serves us by giving us life, giving us a new spirit, teaching us truth, sending his son. God is a God who serves for his glory and for his name. I hope you guys can know that and meditate upon that. I know I'm getting sidetracked here a little bit, but this is very important. I know I didn't choose a passage that talked about specifically and only that God serves us, but this is important, because if we don't understand this, then our service will be kind of misplaced and will lead to some unhealthy patterns and behaviors. Getting back to what I was saying, as we get to know a God who serves us, and as we grow in love for him, what happens? We desire to be like the one who loves us. We desire to become more like God. We desire to become more like Christ. So then service, growing in service and serving, is not separate from growing in love for God. It is not. It is our desire to reflect God's character onto one another and to the world. We serve not for our own self-centered ends, but we desire to serve because God serves us, and we desire to be like Him. Serving others, again, the motivation of honor and glory is not a bad one. Again, it's in our passage. But there's got to be more. So how does the honor and glory come in? I think as we grow in imitating Christ and becoming more like Him and God, I think what happens is God bestows upon us honor because we have resembled Him and glorified Him in our lives of service. As Pastor Steve said yesterday, we need to be forgiven of our sin because if we are to be in relationship with a holy God, sin has no place in a relationship with a holy, perfect God. But as we become more like Him, the response of God is honor and glory. He gives us honor because we have honored Him in our service. We have reflected to one another and to the world around us that God is one, a God who serves. And one more thing to add. The service that we do, I'm sure you guys know this in your own experience, is empowered by God. It's not born out of our own self-effort or will. Nothing in us is able to do that. But by His Spirit, God enables us to do His work. So when He honors us in the end, He's honoring His own work in us ultimately. We will not be able to boast in front of Him before a God who has done all things, before a God who has served us in every way, shape, and form. We will, what does it say in the Bible? I'm forgetting where. We will lay our crowns before Him because He is the one who is ultimately worthy of it all. Second application is more. So moving along. So keep that in the back of your heads, though, because without that, these applications will be misused. Service cannot be isolated from loving God and wanting to become more like Him. But then practical applications. Second application, allow your understanding of greatness and honor to be shaped by the Bible. Do not let the world's value system shape you. Do not be deceived. We are not smarter and more able than the disciples were. Just as the culture around them influenced them, our world continues to influence us. This world, which values, I'm trying to think of good examples here. Honors and values CEOs, project managers, and directors who, not saying that there are not good people in those positions, but our culture, if you have a top 50 of the greatest people in the world, you will not find up there a janitor. You will not. The janitors who clean up the companies of these CEOs, project managers, and directors. Allow your understanding of greatness and honor to be shaped by the Bible. Ask God for eyes to see true honor. Yeah. Do some introspection. Ask yourself, are you pursuing the power and authority that the world thinks that you need in order to be great? Or are you pursuing Jesus' path of downward movement of servanthood that will result in eternal honor and glory? Are you becoming more and more like a servant to each other, to your classmates, to your underclassmen, to your upperclassmen, to your pastors, to your family? I know that's a hard one for many of us. For your classmates who are not Christians? Or do you seek to rise above them and try to control them and make them do things for you. The next two applications help us, I think, to become more biblical in our mindset. I think they'll help us. I hope they will help you. First, consider the end of the lives of the great people in this world who don't know Christ. Consider the end of the great people of this world. Put another way, right? Think about what happens to those who live for themselves and only strive to gain power and authority over others. Think about it. Think about it. Bluntly put, for those who are not in Christ and for those who are living for themselves, all of their authority and power will be lost after 25, 50 years for a good length. They will lose all of that. And what's worse, they will face God in judgment and very soberingly be punished in hell for eternity. Always sobering, always heavy. These things are heavy, and I think they rightly so. But they help us to put things into perspective and shows us what is worth living for. Remind yourself that just as there is a cost to following Christ, just as there is a cost to following Christ, there is a cost to pursuing power and authority in this world. There is a cost. There is a cost. The cost to following Christ is steep, but the reward is great. The cost for living yourself is not worth it. I think we need to remind ourselves of this often. We need to get in the Word more and meditate upon these things because, let's be honest, most of our times, I was a college student. I still am a student at seminary. The culture does influence us. We see commercials. We see ads. We read articles. We're on Facebook. The culture does influence us, and it tells us that the ones who are great, besides the wealthy ones and those things too, but this passage specifically addresses the ones who have power and authority in this world are not the great ones. Okay, so if we consider the terrible end of those who live for themselves, what do we also consider? We need to consider what happens to those who do live for others. And I know Philippians 2 is a QT passage for Monday morning, but it does not hurt to look to it now because I think the Word of God is the best at describing what happens to people who live for others. And Philippians 2 verses 4 to 11 describes what happened to Christ. Because the Markan passage, if you just had the Markan passage, the one we read today, you don't know what happened to Christ. Where did he end up? What happened to him after he lived unto others? Did he just die and just waste his life on earth? No, Philippians 2 says otherwise, so let's look to it. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to live in love to one another and consider the others in their church better than themselves. What does he say? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Keyword. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And do you believe that? God teaches us through this passage that Jesus did not waste his life, but because he was obedient even unto death, he is honored and glorified as the greatest king and being for all eternity. And we need to think often of that because Jesus is the firstborn. He is the one who trailblazes. The ones who follow Jesus, their fates and their eternal destinies will be the same. So this encouragement, although it talks about what happened to Jesus, it's for us. You know, why does Paul bring this up as he encourages, you know, the Philippians to be selfless? Because what happened to Jesus is implied that as we live like him, we will be honored too. And here, for those who are weary in service, as you guys are serving, praise team, care members, disciples, guys who are praying for the church in your rooms, behind closed doors, may this serve as an encouragement to you. Know that from God, the only one that matters, you will be honored. May that strengthen you to serve. The one you love, the one who loves you, will honor you on the last day. Okay. Thank you for tracking with me here. The last application. It's got a lot of sub-points. I mean, I was under Pastor John. The last is very practical. I just want to offer some. Now, I was meditating, how can college students serve? How can you guys grow in service? What were the things that I faced in college? And I know everyone's experience is unique, but before the application, yeah, is to serve. To serve, again, with knowing, you know, that we do this in love for God and we want to become more like him, right? So keep application one in the back of your mind, but serve. And give yourselves to a life of service, knowing that you will be rewarded and honored by the one you love. Now, this service, this is very important, because in college, certain ministries are seen as more important, more respectable, more honored, right? So it's very important to know that service in your life will look different than the person next to you. I think one of the QT passages from 1 Corinthians 12, there's another passage where Paul is saying that there are different parts of the human body, and in the church there are different types of people, different gifts that God has given each and every one of you. So important thing is to know that, right? Is to ask God to help you. Lord, and you know, when you're in college, you're still figuring out, you know, what you're good at and what's natural. So, you know, it may take some time, but ask God, Lord, help me to know, like, the way you have wired me. How is it that you want me to serve so that I may become more like you? But I do want to suggest a couple examples as I was thinking about, you know, the college context. First, I want to talk to the ministry leaders. Be sure to not lord it over your ministry members. Learn from Jesus. Small group leaders, committee leaders, missions trip leaders, lead, yeah, shepherd, do all that, but lead by serving others. I'm still working out for myself what that looks like in a day-to-day basis, because you do have to, you know, delegate, and, you know, that's a part of leading. But I was encouraged by one of my professors at seminary. He, after taking a senior pastor position at a church for the first year there, I think, he was picking up the trash after fellowship, after they had lunch, after the service. And someone came up to him, "Why are you doing that? Like, you're a pastor." He says, "Yeah, I'm a pastor. I am a leader, but that doesn't disqualify. No, because I am a leader, I serve in this way." And after that, because he set that example, his members started to serve and pick up the trash, right? And not leave it just for whoever cleaned up. So serve ministry members, ministry leaders. Serve one another. Don't serve out of a desire for people's respect, your team members' respect, your church members' respect. That's hard, and acknowledge that it's hard, and ask God to help you to fight those desires. For ultimately, I think I learned the hard way a couple times, many times. Serving because you want other people to see you will end in nothing. It sucks once you stop serving. Because then you're not being seen. And where are you? You become lost. You don't know who you are. You aren't receiving from God because you've been looking for it in people, right? Serve knowing that God sees. That God sees and He will reward you. That is your greatest, it will be your greatest joy. I guarantee you, when you, in your room, after you have served, experience the pleasure of God over you, you will never, in that moment at least, you will not desire the pleasure, the glory of men. You can't have both. Don't deceive yourselves. Would I not deceive myself? Small group leaders and one-on-one leaders, I think you guys are in a very unique position. Be creative in your service. Think outside the weekly meetings. Be sincere and serve outside of those one-time meetings. And I know that's hard. It's very easy to just, even in your service, just checklist it. And, you know, once a week thing, and then I don't see them for another week, and then, no. I don't do that. Grow in your service. Take care of them when they're sick. Matt, my small group leader, you guys know him, Matt Matto. I was reminded when I was sick, and I was in Donlin, and he came. Do you guys know Yunzok? Some of you guys know Yunzok? They came to my dorm with, like, hot chocolate and stuff, and it didn't mean too much to me at the time. It's terrible. But isn't it amazing? You can serve outside of those weekly meetings. What a simple revelation. So serve by leading. And this one's hard. This one, when God loving in love and leads you to rebuke your small group members, man, that is a hard, if you're like me, that is hard because you fear. You fear being rejected. You fear being misunderstood. You fear being rejected. But is this not your calling as small group leaders, as disciples? Is it not your calling? What is your calling as a small group member, small group leader and a discipler? What is your calling? It's to shepherd as you are able and lead people to life. And sin does not lead to life. It may cost you. A worst case scenario, that relationship may be ended for a bit. But love boldly and ask God for help. And don't shy away so as to save face. But serve your brother, your sisters and brothers. Second one, this applies to everyone who lives with apartment mates. Do not lord over your apartment mates. This is hard. Brian, who's back there, and Jeff. I live with Jeff for a bit too. It's hard not to lord over your roommates. It's hard to be gracious because we're sinful. And college, we're young. But serve your roommates. If they're having a tough week, sit with them, talk to them if they're willing to do that. Do the dishes for them. Do the dishes when they're not even having a hard week. Serve them. This is very practical, and because it only gets tougher when you leave college. I'll build up those serving muscles when you're living with brothers and sisters. Those of you who don't do your chores, do them. Do them. Do them. And again, not just because it's the right thing to do, you know. Again, non-Christians, would say that doing your chores is a responsible and good thing to do, but do them because you want to reflect Christ to one another, and because you care about your relationship with Christ. As you become more like him, I guarantee you will grow in love for him, and your relationship with him will grow. Third, take care of those who may be in the fringes of the church. The church is not a social club. It is a body of brothers and sisters. Welcome newcomers and extend your fellowship and time to them. And there's a cost that comes with it, and I recognize it. And there is a cost. There is a cost of not being able to hang out with person A or person B or my best friend group C, right? There is a cost, but the body of Christ is called to serve one another in this way. We are to be different than other social clubs that gather because, I don't know, all of them are funny or... No, the body of Christ is radically different. Upperclassmen, as you are able, look to those who are trying to get plugged into the church and may not find themselves in the mainstream. Serve them. Be generous and gracious with your time. Be like Jesus, who didn't hang out with the Pharisees. And again, one of the pleasures of who did he go to? Think about that. I think this is last. No, I got this is second to last. This is an encouragement to those who may just come to church and leave at the end of service. This is not a guilt trip application. Like, if you don't serve, serve. It's not that. I want to be clear. The encouragement from this passage, the application, is not to just jump in and serve anywhere and start aimlessly doing, you know, whatever you can so you don't feel guilty for not doing nothing. That's not the point. But it is, my encouragement to you is to think about what the church is. It's not just a place where you come and listen to a sermon, learn things, and go home. The church is a body, a family, right? What does a healthy family look like? One who loves one another and serves one another. A dysfunctional family is one who everyone's in their own room and doesn't care about one another and gathers at mealtimes and then goes home or goes back to their rooms. Again, I acknowledge that, you know, you guys are all college students, right? Most of you guys here. But pray, start to pray as you grow in the knowledge of a God who serves you. God, how can I be like you? How can I serve? What are the gifts that you have given me? Be creative. If you don't know, like, if you're in a small group, talk to your leaders who may know you better, right? Explore different things. And don't be afraid to try out things, you know? Lastly, because there are oldies here, and also this very much applies to the seniors, I think, and it comes from my own experience after I left Ithaca. I want to preface this last application with this. I do not want to de-emphasize the need to find a church where good teaching and preaching exists. That is so important. How can you know God more if there is not good preaching and teaching? A pastor and leaders who long for their congregation to know God more. It's hard. But while those things are very important, I do want to encourage you, seniors, oldies, alumni, embrace a servant-like attitude at the church you end up committing to. The church is already, as I mentioned, is not a place where you are simply fed the word and leave after service is done. Technically, we could do that in our homes, just watching sermons online. But as we grow in the knowledge of God and in His and of His character, as we are receiving good teaching, right? embrace servanthood, for that is right. A healthy church, being a part of a good church, whatever that means, it does include serving one another as you are able, as God leads. Let's take some time to pray. Again, these applications they're not cookie cutter for every person. You know, the things that I mentioned may or may not apply to you, and that's okay. Because I think what's most important is to know God, that He is a God who serves, that Jesus is a Savior and a King who has served us. And as we get to grow, as we grow in the knowledge of that, and want to become like Him, what's important is not exactly what it looks like, the service, but adopting a posture of the heart that is one of a servant. May this church, may your lives be characterized by a life of service. I didn't talk much about family. If you guys are struggling with that and fight with your parents a lot, like, man, ask God for help. Learn to listen to them and serve them and love them. So let's take time to meditate. There are so many things you can meditate on. Noah's multi-point sermon. Pray that the Spirit would lead you. I think that's most important. And wherever you are, whether you know God's loving service to His people, whether you know that and you want to grow, you want to serve, or if you don't know God's service, right? Like, that's okay. And approach God where you are. And if you're in the latter boat, ask God. God, who are you? Are you a servant, God? Because maybe, God, I grew up thinking that Christianity was, I just have to serve you, God, and, you know, I just have to do all these things, and it seems hard, it seems restrictive. Ask God, Lord, please help me to know that you are a God who served me by sending His Son to free me from sin so that I may know the way to life and joy and relationship with you. So wherever you are, I encourage you to pray and respond to God however as He leads.